Before you can explain what B is, the student has to understand what A is. So prerequisites are really important. Before you can explain what algebra is, the student has to understand addition, subtraction, multiplication, and division. And so learning is a progressive thing. All four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, reveal Jesus progressively. And that is especially true in the book of Mark. In the book of Mark, Jesus is presented as the one who is Lamb, the Lamb of God, as well as the King of all kings. In Mark chapters 8 through 10, Jesus was moving toward the cross. That was his eventual destination, but then, of course, winding up in great victory through the empty tomb. But in Mark chapter 8 through 10, Jesus was moving toward the hill on Calvary. But in the meantime, he healed, he fed, he cradled little children, he exorcised demons out of people, he was transfigured on that mountain, and he also taught his disciples. Jesus did various things. Mark's goal was to answer this burning question: who is Jesus the Christ of Nazareth? There are many glimpses, many snapshots of Jesus in various situations in those three chapters, Mark 8 through 10. We see his identity. We see his glory. In Mark chapter 8, we read about the feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus took 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and he multiplied it enough to feed with leftovers 4,000 men plus women and children. And there we saw Jesus as not only generous, but also one who was a miracle worker, being able to feed such a large group of people, and also one who wanted to proactively involve his disciples in doing miracles. And of the 35 recorded miracles in Scripture, this is the only miracle where Jesus physically involved the other disciples in the carrying out of that miraculous event, as he gave the loaves and fishes to his disciples to distribute amongst the people. In chapter 9, we read about the transfiguration of Jesus, where Jesus revealed his glory. And if you turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 7, it tells us this about that amazing event. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up on a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. Verse 9, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And so why did Jesus tell them not to communicate this? Well, because what had just happened is that John the Baptist was just beheaded, and the disciples were kind of at a low point. They were thinking, is this what it's going to also cost us to continue to follow Jesus? Is it going to cost us our own heads? So Jesus gave this as an encouragement to the disciples. He revealed who he was. And so probably if the disciples went out and tried to explain this to other people, they wouldn't do a very good job. They wouldn't do a very accurate job in describing who Jesus is. But here he gave them this private revelation of his glory, all of his attributes coming together, and it shone like bright white. His clothes became as such, and they were kind of almost blinded by it, to the point of being afraid at least. And Peter, not knowing what else to say, is, do you want us to build little houses, little tabernacles for you, Elijah and Moses? And he didn't know what else to say, but Peter, being very gregarious, came up with something to say. That's what he said, and Mark recorded it. So Jesus did this to show who he was. He revealed to them his awesome glory. In chapter 10, we see his glory displayed in a different way. He interacted with little children with great simplicity. He said, let the little children come to me. And so these little children, he took and he hugged them and kissed them and so on and showed them affection and mercy and gentleness. And so all three of these incidents revealed snapshots, different aspects of Jesus, but they all revealed his glory, his perfections, his attributes in amazing ways, diverse ways, but nonetheless, all very accurate. In Mark chapter 8, in the feeding of the 5,000, he showed himself to be generous and also miraculous and also involve his disciples in the issuing forth of this great miracle. In chapter 9, in the Transfiguration, he overwhelmed the physical realm with display of his amazing attributes. And in chapter 10, he was concerned about the small and the weak, and his glory was revealed in a very humble and quiet way. All of these snapshots are thoroughly accurate, but they show us different aspects of Jesus. This incident in Mark chapter 10 was phenomenal in that the creator and the sustainer of the world was showing mercy and love and kindness and gentleness to little children. He took the time to do that. In fact, he insisted on it. It didn't just happen. He's the one who actually made that event take place. He gently released his power and his authority. Christianity can also be used to abuse power. In Mark chapter 10, verses 42 and 40 through 45, it tells a kind of amusing story because any one of us here could actually play these parts. In Mark chapter 10, verses 42, actually starting at 35, it says this. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, or the sons of thunder, and these are the names of my two grandsons, so I'm going to be interesting to see how they grow up. My son-in-law and daughter have the sons of thunder, you know, sons of Zebedee, came to him, and they said, Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And so, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls of all ages, this is where the health and wealth prosperity gospel started right here. Jesus, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And so Jesus, kind of playing along, said, what do you want me to do for you? Probably with some sort of a smirk on his face, because he already knew what they wanted because he's all knowing, but he actually wanted them to say the words. So they replied in verse 37, let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in glory. So in essence, what they were saying is, Jesus, we want to be the fourth and fifth members of the Trinity. Jesus, we know that you're going to restore the kingdom and we want to be there with you. We want to be the Secretary of State and the Secretary of Treasury, you know. Jesus, we want positions of influence and power and dominion. And so this is what we would like to see happen, Jesus. And then in verse 38, Jesus kind of chops them down a little bit. And he says, you don't know what you are asking. Jesus said, can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, meaning you're going to experience the same persecution, rejection, and thorough opposition that I experience because you've identified yourself with me. And they said, we can. And Jesus said, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. And then verse 41, there's another humorous event that takes place, because it says, when the 10, the other disciples, heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. How dare James and John ask Jesus for such positions of power? How arrogant, how prideful, how selfish of them to ask for those positions of power. So they were mad at James and John for asking Jesus that question. But at the same time, they were probably equally angry at themselves for not thinking of it first. Because all of us want that. All of us want to be influential. All of us want to have some level of power to be able to change things. But they were indignant for that. And so Jesus called them together to resolve that conflict. And so Mark's audience are Roman Christians. So we know that the book of Matthew was written primarily to the Jews, at least first to a Jewish audience. The gospel according to Luke was written primarily to a Greek audience. And then there's the short gospel of Mark written to a Roman audience. And so the Romans, including Roman Christians, because we're all influenced by our culture, they appreciated brevity. So it's the shortest gospel. They appreciate the display of power and quickness. And you see those adverbs used all through Mark's chapters. Power and quickness and brevity. And so he was writing primarily to Roman Christians who appreciated those things. But at the same time, he very briefly and succinctly and accurately displayed what Jesus' strategic purpose was. It says in verse 45 of chapter 10, it says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That the reason why Jesus, the Christ of Nazareth, came was, of course, to reveal who God is. But then in his mission, his strategic mission, was to die as a sacrifice for our sins, to die as a substitution for us, so we would not have to experience death for the rest of our existences, which is for eternity. But Jesus experienced that death for 3 days. And in those 3 days of death, he paid for the sins of the world. And anyone who places their faith in Jesus and accepts that free gift of salvation will have eternal life. But the blessings don't end there. They only begin there, because that person who places his or her faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sin also gets to know God and experience God, because they've been reconciled into a relationship with him. They've been reconnected back to God through the work of Jesus. And so that's Jesus' strategic purpose. His immediate mission, though, his tactical mission, was to feed, heal, and exorcise demons. But he had a higher purpose that was also the will of his Father, to die as a sacrifice for our sins. When Jesus died, and in all of his snapshots, in all of these vignettes, in all of these gospel stories, Jesus displays a totally different style of leadership than the world had known up until that point. Because all the world knew that when someone got the power, that whatever entity that leader led, the entity would serve that leader and not the leader serve that entity. Whether it was a nation, whether it was a synagogue, whatever it might be, a family, the leader was there to receive blessings and benefits from the group that he led. But Jesus turned that all right side up. And Jesus said, I came to serve the group that I lead, which would eventually become the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones of God. So Jesus sacrificed himself so that way we could benefit. So Jesus turned the idea of leadership right side up. So in your leadership, be like Jesus because he gently releases his power. Last summer, many of you know, I went to Africa, several African countries, and I remember, I'll never forget this. I was in Rwanda, and I was teaching about marriage, and I shared this principle that the leader of the family, the husband, the man of the family, doesn't have the authority, so that way he can get his way. He doesn't have that authority, so that way he can dominate and get all the good stuff from the people he leads within the family. He leads the family because he has a mission to care and love and nurture the family. He still has the power. The mom also has the power over the children, but it is a gentle release of that power. That's biblical leadership. And Jesus gave us many vignettes of that style of leadership. In Rwanda, just like in many African countries, you know, there's a disconnect in different aspects of biblical truth, just like our culture has a lot of disconnects with what is normal from a biblical viewpoint. But one disconnect in many African cultures is that if you're a man, your most precious possessions are first, your livestock. Secondly, your children. Thirdly, your wife. But biblical truth conflicts with that. Husbands, love your wives. Husbands, love your wives. Husbands, love your wives. Paul repeats that two times in the book of Ephesians chapter 5. And so that same style of leadership, that the leader is the one that sacrifices, regardless of what entity he or she leads, whether it is a family, whether it is a nation, whether it's a corporation or a church, the leader sacrifices for the benefit of the group. That's what Jesus did for us. So in our leadership, we need to be like Jesus. We still have the authority, but it is how that authority is released that is the difference between our culture and the way the Bible calls for it. A good example of this is the father of our country, a great man, imperfect man, but George Washington. In fact, he was regarded to be like the first leader in human history who voluntarily gave up power. Up to that point, the world had never seen that before. Everyone was befuddled. It's like, this man could have been king of America if he wanted to, but instead he said, no, I'll be president, I'll serve two terms, and then I'll voluntarily transfer power to the new president. And so in that regard, George Washington was following the example of Christ. So Jesus' style of leadership, and in many other ways, Jesus is perfectly unique in so many ways. So Jesus came toward Jerusalem. And so look at, with me, chapter 11, verses 1 through 7. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt there, a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Tell him, the Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly. They went and found a colt outside in the street and tied it at a doorway. And they untied it. Some people standing there asked, what are you doing untying that colt? They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it, and then he went into Jerusalem. Bethany and Bethphage are suburbs of Jerusalem. Just probably even less than a mile away is Bethany to the southeast of the capital city. And Jesus rode into Jerusalem as he traversed the Mount of Olives, the Kidron Valley, entered Jerusalem into one of the eastern gates.
He gave simple instructions to two disciples to go ahead to the next village, which was Bethphage, and get a specific donkey. The disciples made a saddle for Jesus from their outer garments, and Jesus' decision to enter Jerusalem this way fulfilled the messianic prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. It also indicated that he had entered as a servant ruler and not as a political conqueror. Because in that day, if you rode into a city on a horse, that meant that you were projecting this important information to all the people who would receive you, that you are a political or military leader. But Jesus rode in on a colt, on a donkey, a young donkey. When Israel's rulers wanted to present themselves as servants of the people, they rode donkeys. And there's a couple examples of that in the book of Judges. But when they acted as military leaders, they rode in on horses. And so here it was, March 30th, A.D. 33. For those of you who appreciate prophecy, this is most likely the closeout of the 69 weeks that were prophesied by Daniel in his writing. And there's one more 7-year period to go into the future, which is the tribulation period. But here, March 30th, AD 33, is the closeout of those prophesied 69 weeks. 69 times 7 years would be the ending of that prophecy. And so, do we have the same Christ who progressively is revealed in Scripture? You and I have the benefit of having all four Gospels, all the epistles, the entire canon of Scripture. You and I reap the benefit of 2,000 years of theology that's been hashed out by many councils and so on. And so we have a really good, accurate picture, conglomeration of who Jesus the Christ is, and also, just as important, who he is not. Because our culture has many distortions of who Jesus is. Do we have an accurate view and understanding of who Jesus is? There is the Muslim view of who Jesus is. There is the Mormon view of Jesus. There's the Jehovah's Witness view of Jesus. There's the health and wealth prosperity gospel view of Jesus. There's the Bible Belt sentimental view of who Jesus is. Some of us might, when we think of Jesus, he's the one who like always makes me feel really guilty if I don't jump through all the hoops that my parents taught me to do. I show up at church every Sunday, read the Bible, and pray. I really don't like doing those things, but if I don't do them, Jesus just always makes me feel really guilty. That's the evoker of guilt, Jesus. There is also the guru version of Jesus, where he was just a really good moral teacher. That's very popular in our culture as well. Some of us might have bits of data in our minds that believe in some of those aspects of Jesus. And a huge part of our sanctification process, our growth, our maturity process, is not just adding on new information, but just as important, it's deleting wrong information, intentionally jettisoning that, getting rid of that bad data. And so Scripture teaches us the accurate view of who Jesus is. He is the Son of the living God. He is 100% man and 100% God. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's the one who came to earth in the form of a man, but did not demand to be treated like a king, but he was always the king, and still is, and will be the King of Kings. He came as a lamb, but he'll come back as a lion, specifically the Lion of Judah. That's who Jesus is. Anything other than that is just an add-on. It's some influence taught by you or taught by someone in your life that you picked up somewhere. Get rid of all the wrong data. Pick up the true information for who Jesus truly is. Jesus saw the people putting palms, laying down their garments, their cloaks, as he came into the capital city. Look what happened in verse 8 through 10 of chapter 11. It says, many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Jesus heard these things, but you know, he knew that these people had an inaccurate or at least an incomplete view of his identity. They thought, well, Jesus doesn't quite live up to our expectations of who the Messiah would be. But maybe he comes pretty close. We know I saw the miracles myself. And I know he's someone really special. So he must be the Messiah. And if he truly is the Messiah, even though he's riding into town on a donkey, which quite frankly throws me off a little bit, all those miracles, his teaching, he's someone very special and unique. And so if he truly is the Messiah, then what he's going to do is be our King of Kings, and he's going to restore the glory of Israel as Israel's oppressor government, the Romans, will be kicked out. So he's going to do, he's going to make Israel great again. MAGA, you know. He's going to make Israel great again. He's going to restore us just like Israel's dominion and power and influence under King David. Maybe even greater than that. And so blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, Lord, save us. They were not really referring to salvation, spiritual salvation. They were referring to a physical / political salvation. That's what they were expecting. That's what they expected. That's what they wanted from the Messiah. They were wanting what James and John wanted in Mark chapter 7, verse 37. They wanted the fourth and fifth members. They wanted the power, the influence. They wanted the kingdom of Israel ruled by a powerful and effective king. They wanted the kingdom. Jesus wanted the kingdom of the rule of God in our hearts. But they wanted the kingdom that would be a political power in the world. That would eventually come, as we've been learning a lot about in the last year and a half, in the millennial kingdom. But for now, Jesus had to restore the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. For Jesus, that was job one. But the people, probably the majority of them, did not get it. I'm not even sure the disciples understood it at this point either. But they eventually did, of course. So do we prefer Jesus to meet our felt needs, like the Israelites did at that point in time, which were like political, which were power? Or do we prefer Jesus to meet our true needs? Now, we would have different felt needs than the Israelites did at that time. Very different. Jesus, you know, I really would appreciate it if you would give me whatever you ask. Jesus, you're really, at the end of the day, in my heart, a cosmic vending machine. So if I put a few requests in the slot, I have the expectation that you're going to give me what I want. That's at least what the preacher on TV says. And I could take a few verses out of context in Scripture and wind up at that same point. Jesus, you give me whatever I ask. Didn't you say something about that? That's the reason why I don't have? And then we take those scriptures out of context as well. So do we really want him to meet our felt needs, the things that we want in this life, in this existence? Or do we really want him to deal with our true needs that are not necessarily things that we feel? They thought about what their needs were, but they also had really low expectations because Jesus was in the business of doing some phenomenal work in their hearts, in their souls, in their minds. So a worldly king would be used to meet their wants and their felt needs, but a sacrificial lamb could meet their true needs. They needed forgiveness. They needed righteousness. Those are the things that they needed. Those are the things that you and I need, oftentimes more than what we feel. This is oftentimes how we view God, though. God, just give me what I want to make my life easy and convenient as possible. God, make my goals become reality and make my life happy with the fewest number of problems. If you really love me, that's what you would do. We view God like a genie who gives me what I want. But God, thankfully, gives us what we truly need. And the greater we get into alignment with what his strategic goal is for our lives, the faster we do that, the better things will be for our growth, our maturity, our resilience, our wisdom, and our ability to manage trials and difficulties and disappointments. The faster we do that, the better we will all be. The Apostle Paul, a man who, I can't wait to meet him. I'm sure you're on the same page. And I got a lot of questions for him. I'm sure you do too.
He wrote this while he was in jail, while he was experiencing deep rejection, while he had a thorn in his flesh, metaphorically speaking, and some medical problem. And this was a man who went through the ringer in so many different scenarios. He was the Pharisee of Pharisees. He was the Hebrew of Hebrews. He was the up-and-comer. He was upwardly mobile in his world of the Pharisees. He was gaining respect. The more he persecuted and killed Christians, the greater respect he would get from his colleagues. And then he went to Damascus, and on that road, he was encountered by Jesus, the Christ of Nazareth, the risen Christ. And he said to Paul, called Saul at that time, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And from that point in time, Paul's life was never the same. But then, being a very talented, assertive, and gifted person, he rose in the ranks of the church. But there he was humbled again, because on his missionary journeys, he was chased out of city after city. He was accused of causing riots. He was shipwrecked. He was beaten. He was flogged. He was scorned. He was hated and thrown in prison. He had his ups and his downs, but his driving strategic purpose in life is to know the Christ of Scripture. That's what he says here in Philippians chapter 3. He says, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship, the koinonia, of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. I want to know him."
That word in the Greek is not just to know about something academically, but it is to know something through experience well. I want to know and experience the risen Christ and all of his afterglow, all of the power associated with it, because quite frankly, I need that strength. I need that power to be able to navigate through life.
I want to be connected to that intimately. I want to know Christ, know about him, and also know him. And when you think about it, and you do the math, you do the analysis, at the end of the day, Christ is really all we have.
We have one another, and we're going to go into eternity in one place or another. We'll be there, but we lack the power, the ability to do anything for one another to some degree. In all of our resources, our structures, our buildings, our governments, they will become dust. They will blow away. They're not reliable. But we have great needs. Christ is the only one. Other things can be temporarily. He's the only one who can give you peace. He's the only one who can vindicate you. You want to be vindicated. You know you did those things. And you need forgiveness, and you need vindication. You need the forgiveness and also the righteousness. He's the only one who can do those things and make you feel that way. You want that. I do. He's the only one who can give you value. We can search for value in other things and identity, but they last maybe for a little while. And then it collapses, dies, or goes away. Jesus is the only one who can make you valuable. Jesus is the only one who can make you feel that way, too. All of the greatest needs that we have can only be met in the long term by Jesus. We all want relationships. Jesus is the one. Jesus is the only one who makes you and me brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's going to go on forever. If you're lonely, you don't have to be lonely anymore because you have brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus is the only one who meets all of those needs. If you have any wrong information about Jesus, proactively, intentionally delete it. Get rid of it. Know him. Experience him. Get all of your true needs met by Jesus the Christ of Nazareth, who rode into that city on that day with that strategic mission in the forefront of his mind to die as a sacrifice for all of the people who he would lead. He is the one that we can trust. He came as the Lamb of God that would be sacrificed. And he's coming back. He's coming back as the King of Kings. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and thank you for Jesus. We thank you for your Son, who makes you known, who reconnects us back to you. So I pray, Father, that as Jesus is preached from this place, that Jesus, the Christ of Nazareth, as described in Scripture, will also be received by those who listen in. And I pray, Father, that we will do the hard work. I got to do the easy work. We all have to do the hard work of making sure that our Jesus is not one who is created by our minds, but rather he is the one who created us and also has recreated us. So I pray, Father, that this Easter we will understand Jesus like we've never understood him before, and we will experience him. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen. I invite you to stand as we join together in response.